sermon without the microphone on. Good morning, everyone. We're on week three of our study of the book of Malachi. It's by way of background, it's the last book of the Old Testament, and Malachi was the last prophet sent by God to Israel for 400 years. The next messenger he sent was John the Baptist. I want to go briefly up, go through the chronology of events leading up to the book of Malachi within the context of Israel. As you know, centuries and centuries before, God had selected Abram, whom he'd renamed Abraham, to be the patriarch of a great nation. Abraham's son was Isaac, and Isaac's sons were Jacob and Esau. And although Esau was the older, Jacob received both the birthright and the blessing of the firstborn. Frank spoke about that a couple weeks ago. God says that he loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. As I said, because although Esau was the firstborn twin as between himself and Jacob, and was therefore entitled to the birthright of the firstborn, he traded that future blessing for a bowl of bean stew. I hope for his sake it was good stew. Later, God renamed Jacob as Israel, that is, the one who struggles with God and men and overcomes. Jacob's children and grandchildren went to Egypt and eventually found themselves in slavery. God sent Moses, of course, to lead them out and back to the land that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob 400 years earlier. Between 1400 BC and about 500 BC, Israel waxed and waned as a nation depending upon its devotion to God. However, upon returning to the promised land following Moses, they had a serious problem with the worship of idols. Then, in accord with God's sovereign will, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar carried the Israelites off from the promised land and turned Jerusalem into ground zero. 70 years later, Cyrus, king of Persia, allowed the Jews who wished to do so to return to Jerusalem, but only a fraction did. Jerusalem was rebuilt, and another temple was built to replace the one Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed a generation before. God fulfilled the promise he had given to the prophet Jeremiah that the exile would last only 70 years. And the problem of idol worship, that is the worship of idols, was burned out of the Jewish people and never plagued them again. However, another problem surfaced when they returned, and it was idol worship, I-D-L-E, complacency in the worship of God. And this is our passage this morning. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Malachi, chapter 1, verses 6 to 14. A son honors his father, and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But, you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But, you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying, the Lord's table is defiled and its food is contemptible. You say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. As you might guess from the context, God rips the remnant of Israel for disrespecting him. He's not pleased with them at all. And their disrespect was shown through the offering of blemished sacrifices in the temple. Now let's talk a little bit about the sacrificial system. You'll recall that God instituted this right after Adam and Eve rejected him in Eden, right after he told them, "Don't eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil." They went ahead and did it. And the next thing, God clothed them in the skins of two animals so that they wouldn't be naked. The sacrificial system was not restricted to the Jews. That is just the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Bible tells us of other people that were involved in sacrifices to God. Cain and Abel, you'll remember that story and how that one turned out. Noah, Job, Melchizedek. They all offered sacrifices to God well before the law was given to Moses. God instituted the sacrificial system to put mankind in mind of two things: both his justice and his mercy. As Paul wrote to the Romans, sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. The consequence of sin, that is disobeying God, God's appropriate response to sin, is death. When Adam sinned, he deserved to die. God warned them, "When you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die." Genesis 2:16. When you and I sin, we deserve to die instantly. It's like grabbing a hot pot on the stove or grabbing a barbecue, something I did recently. And the moment you touch it, you get burned. It's not a delayed reaction. You don't sort of stand around and 2 weeks later realize you burned yourself. It's like that. There's no delay. It's action immediately followed by consequence. That's what God warned us about. If you do this, you will die. In Genesis 19, the Bible tells the story of the destruction of Lot's hometown, good old Sodom. The angels sent by God to evacuate Lot and his family told them, "Flee for your lives, don't look back, don't stop anywhere on the plain." Yet Lot's wife, what did she do? Looked back and died instantly, was turned to a pillar of salt. In Leviticus 10, we can read about the fate of two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who put unauthorized incense in their censers before God, contrary to his instruction to them in Exodus 30, chapter 9. And what was the result? So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, we read about a fellow named Uzzah, who touched the Ark of the Covenant, just touched it, contrary to God's instructions, and was struck dead on the spot. From the New Testament era, you'll be familiar with the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who sold their land and gave some of the proceeds to the disciples. However, they claimed that they gave 100% of the proceeds when they held back some. For lying to the Holy Spirit, both Ananias and Sapphira died on the spot. However, had God passed judgment instantly, as he did with Lot's wife, with Nadab and Abihu, Uzziah and Ananias, Sapphira, none of us would be here. The Bible would be about 3 chapters long. Well, actually, it would sort of end at Genesis 3, really not so, because no one would have been around to write it, and certainly no one to read it. But the sacrificial system also demonstrates God's mercy. In Romans 3:25, Paul pointed out that God, in his forbearance, had left sins committed before the death of Christ unpunished. The system of sacrificing animals did not take care of humanity's sin. The blood of goats and heifers sprinkled on altars for 4,000 years did not and could not atone for man's sin. If you think about it in terms of a metaphor, it's kind of like paying interest on a debt without touching the principal debt itself. It's a temporary measure that outwardly cleanses, but doesn't go to the core of the problem. In the law he had given Moses, God described the propriety of the sacrifices. And in Deuteronomy 15:21, he specifically told the Israelites, if an animal has a defect, is lame or blind, or has any serious flaw, you must not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. I did a digital search of the New International Version and of the word defect. And in the context of sacrifices, it comes up 55 times, always in the context of sacrifices. And the sacrifices, it says over and over again, sacrifices to the Lord must be without defect. The sacrifices in that time were to be the blue ribbon animals in a man's flock, the top shelf inventory of a vendor. The whole idea behind the sacrificial system was for a man to acknowledge his sin before God. It was a plea for mercy. A man presenting a sacrifice would bring the animal, the very best he had or he could afford, one he had examined very carefully to make sure it was without blemish or defect, not blind, not lame. He would hold this animal up and pray to God, I've sinned against you, Lord Almighty. I've broken your laws and I deserve to be punished, and your punishment for sin is death. But please, God, accept this lamb. It's the best in my flock. It's the firstborn of my best ewe. I've watched over it. I've fed it. I've taken care of it. I've protected it from harm. Please accept its blood in my place, in place of my life. Forgive me my sins. Pardon me for the punishment that I've deserved. That was the attitude. David reflects it in Psalm 51, his great prayer of contrition when he was apologizing to God and seeking God's forgiveness for his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah, or his role in his death. In Psalm 51, David wrote, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart you, O God, will not despise. In Luke 19, Jesus tells the story of two men. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. I have a kind of soft spot for tax collectors in the Bible. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The third book of Moses, Leviticus, sets out hundreds of rules for the priests, the descendants of Levi, the third son of Jacob and Leah, to whom the priesthood was granted by God. And not to steal whoever is speaking next, not John Siebert, but the week after, in Malachi 2, God recounts with great favor his covenant with the Levites, describing it as a covenant of life and peace because they revered God and stood in awe of his name. The priests were dedicated to the administration of the temple, to set up all the accoutrements, the altar, the plates, even the rings on the curtains, to ensure that everything was cleaned and sanctified before it was used. The priests studied the law to instruct the people. Was absolutely critical that they got it right. They were entrusted as the mediators of the covenants between God and Israel. No common man could bring a sacrifice on his own. Everything had to be brought to the priests. And I think that both the people of ancient Israel, this is what God was talking about in Malachi, the priests, me, the majority, if not all the human race, we fail to give God his due. We fail to give God what belongs to him because in a lot of ways we don't comprehend, we don't understand who God is. I think if there's one statement that everyone on the planet or at least the majority of people on the planet would agree with. If there's a consensus among Christians, Muslims, between atheists and agnostics, between people of every nation, it's this: no one's perfect. I think most people would agree with that. But the problem is, we're all okay with it too. We're all okay with our lack of perfection. Genesis 1 tells us that when God made man, we were made in his likeness. We were made in his image, men and women equally. God communed face to face with Adam and Eve. The Bible tells us he walked with them in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day. I dare say that when Adam and Eve were created by the holy God, they were holy too. They were not blemished. They had not yet fallen into sin, actually dove into sin. But what does holy mean? In Exodus 33 and 34, you can read about a meeting, an incredible meeting between God and Moses on Mount Sinai. When Moses went up to receive the commandments on the tablets. And in the course of that meeting, Moses asked God, and this is such an incredible prayer, such an incredible request, Moses asked God to teach him God's ways so that Moses might continue to find favor with God. Moses also asked to see God's glory. The Lord denied Moses' request. No man could see the face of God and live, but here's what God did tell Moses. I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, his face was so radiant, the face of a human being shone so brilliantly, that he terrified the people of Israel. He terrified the elders. He had to wear a veil over his face. Think of it like a welder's mask, except the other way around. Over his face so that they could actually talk to him. And that was just a little bit of the reflection of being in the presence of the glory of God. Let's look at a few other passages. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. And this is the opening part where Isaiah talks about his... Let me just read it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, the most... And the word there is Adonai, which is the most exalted name of God, the sovereign one. I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two wings they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And the word there is Yahweh, the sacred name of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. In Job chapter 1, verse 8, God holds Job up as a paragon on earth. He says, there is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Now you know what happened to the experience that Job went through. And in Job chapters 38 to 41, and that's probably my favorite passage in the whole Bible, 38 to 41. And if you want a real experience, wait for a good thunderstorm to come up. And read as it's coming up, find the part that's around Job chapter 35 where Elihu starts speaking. Because in the context of that passage, it's given with this storm coming in on the speakers. And I sat out last week on my porch, and I had my Bible, and I was out there reading it as the wind was whipping up. And tell me you're not going to get moved by that. Tell me you're not going to be moved when the Bible says the voice of God came out of that whirlwind. And for three chapters, God peppers Job with questions, dozens of rhetorical questions, all of which point to his glory and power. And Job, whom God had held up as this paragon, as the blameless man on earth, Job's response to God was this: I know you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Habakkuk, he was another post-exile prophet and a contemporary of Malachi. His book is only three chapters long. It's a quick and easy read. Habakkuk climbed a tower, and he prayed to God about the conditions of the people of Israel. And he said he would sit in that tower, and he would wait for God's reply. And when God replied, Habakkuk offered up a prayer, including this, at Habakkuk 3:16. There's another 3:16 for you. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Let's go to the other end of the Bible, the last book of the New Testament. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. And this is the Apostle John writing towards the end of his life. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell to his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now, look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Just a few pages over Revelation chapter 4. And after this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. I wondered about that for a long time. What's the significance of jasper and ruby? Jasper is the birthstone of Reuben, the firstborn. Jasper is the birthstone of the first son of Jacob, and ruby is the birthstone of Benjamin, the last son of Jacob, the first and the last. Pretty cool, huh? The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, the first and the last. A rainbow that shone like an emerald circled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes, front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had the face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they were created and have their being." In 1536, John Calvin, the theologian, began writing his Institutes. It was a summary of the Christian faith that he was writing for the King of France, who was prosecuting the reformers. And in the Institutes, John Calvin wrote this: "If, at midday, we look down to the ground or on the surrounding objects which lie open to our view, we think ourselves endued with a very strong and piercing eyesight. But when we look up to the sun and gaze at it unveiled, the sight which did excellently well for the earth is instantly so dazzled and confounded by the refulgence as to oblige us to confess that our acuteness in discerning terrestrial objects is mere dimness when applied to the sun. Thus, too, it happens in estimating our spiritual qualities. So long as we do not look beyond the earth, we are quite pleased with our own righteousness, wisdom, and virtue. We address ourselves in the most flattering terms and seem only less than demigods. But should we once begin to raise our thoughts to God and reflect on what kind of being He is and how absolute the perfection of that righteousness and wisdom and virtue to which, as a standard, we are bound to be conformed, what formerly delighted us by its false show of righteousness will become polluted with the greatest iniquity. What strangely imposed upon us under the name of wisdom will disgust by its extreme folly. And what presented the appearance of virtuous energy will be condemned as the most miserable impotence. So far are those qualities in us which seem most perfect from corresponding to the divine purity." He went on to say, "Hence the dread and amazement with which, as Scripture uniformly relates, holy men were struck and overwhelmed whenever they beheld the presence of God. Men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God." This is what God was talking about through Malachi. If we ever begin to get the slightest inkling of who God is, His awesome power, His uncontestable sovereignty, His immeasurable wisdom and knowledge, His unblemished holiness, we become like Job, utterly ashamed of ourselves, throwing away as worthless everything that we considered wise and self-righteous, that we hold up so proudly, and we must repent in dust and ashes. I want you to imagine the scene that's described by both Isaiah and by John, okay? Think of a huge throne room, someplace big. I mean, Commonwealth Stadium is big, but think bigger than that. Think of Rexall Place. I think of Lake Louise itself, just ringed in by the mountains, that huge bowl. And in the middle of that, there's a light that's so bright and so shining that you can't look at it. It's like the sun right in your face as you're driving, that brilliance that absolutely dazzles you. Now imagine throngs, and that's God. That's God right at the center of this. And there's throngs of angels gathered around the four living creatures with the six wings hovering, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And all the elders bowing down, worshiping God, praising Him, casting their crowns at His feet. The doorposts of the temple are shaking and the threshold is shaking from the sound of their voices. And everyone's crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And the smoke from the incense is rising, and the train of God's robe fills the whole place. Over and over the refrain, "Holy, holy, holy." And you walk into that place with a blind, lame lamb. Say, "This is for you." Good enough? You can see why God's angry. You can see why He's affronted by somebody having the temerity to think of Him that way. Now the sacrificial system is over. 2,000 years ago, that holy, holy, holy God, God the Son, set aside His eternal glory for a brief time, and He said, "Here I am, send me." and he became a man born in a little town of Bethlehem in the backwoods of Israel. And the angels who gathered around the throne of God, who had been singing holy, holy, holy for all eternity past, sang a new song. They gathered above the shepherds and cried out, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And that baby grew into a man, and he faced every temptation that you and I can ever face. But he didn't fall once. He did not blemish himself. He held on to his holiness. He wrapped it around himself like a robe. And he held on to his Father. He trusted. And he told us, just as he told the Israelites before, in the centuries before, "Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. And that holy man, that holy God, he stepped up in front of the Father and he said, "Take me. Take me as the sacrifice for George Bodie's sins. Take me as the sacrifice for everyone's sins. Every sin ever committed in the past, in the present, and in the future, by every man, woman, and child ever born." And the Father told the Son, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased." And that holy, holy, holy God Father watched the holy, holy Son allow himself to be beaten and mocked and whipped and crucified. And then the Father laid on the Son all the sins of mankind and the punishment for those sins. And then the holy, holy, holy Father turned his back on the Son who bore our sins. And when that price was paid, when the righteous wrath of the holy, holy, holy Father was spent, the Son called out, "It is finished." And by his wounds we have been healed. Neither the grave nor death could contain. Solution. Thank you, Christian. It was literally right in front of me. Neither the grave nor death could contain him, and he rose again and returned to the great throne in heaven, filled with the glory of God, and the creatures began singing a new song. They sang, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And then I looked and I heard the sound of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. If you've come to God and begged his forgiveness, claiming the promise of salvation through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, you too will sing in that choir of heaven, praising the holy, holy, holy God of heaven and earth. Some of you may have watched the royal wedding a few weeks ago. All the muckety-mucks were there. Apparently someone chastised David Beckham, the soccer player, for wearing his medal on the wrong lapel. And I guess Princess Beatrice, the daughter of Prince Andrew and Sarah Ferguson, wore a very silly hat. That's what people were paying attention to. Now imagine walking into that throng, walking into that reception after you've just crawled through a filthy sewer. Your hair is matted with stinky water and urine. Your clothes are soaking wet with mud and filth, and your shoes squelch and leave puddles of who knows what with every step you take. We're no better if we think we're good enough to walk into God's throne room among the holy, holy, in front of the holy, holy, holy God, to stand among the living creatures, the smoking incense, the shaking pillars, the light brighter than the sun itself, and claim to be holy and righteous. Every good thing we've ever done, all our so-called righteousness, is like manure, it's like excrement. We're stained with it. If you think you're good enough to get into heaven on what you've done or because you're a good enough person, good enough isn't good enough. God's standard is perfection, and we fall short of it because we're human. We can't make that standard. But each of us has a choice to make. God has provided that sacrifice. And if you can't, you have to understand the holiness of God as much as a mortal mind can possibly comprehend it. And it's impossible, I think, but just to get the slightest inkling of it. That's when we bow the knee. That's when we come and we say, I can't do this on my own. Lord, you've died. You've been perfect. You are a perfect sacrifice, and God has accepted you as a sacrifice for my sins. Please forgive me for his sake. Nothing we've ever done can disqualify us from this offer of salvation. Nothing. God offers redemption to every man, woman, and child. As Jesus said, come to me, all you who are tired and burdened with sin, and I will give you rest. I'm going to close with a word of prayer, and afterwards, we're going to sing Holy, Holy, Holy. Which one is that, Taryn? What's the number?
262.
Number 262 in your green hymnal. So we'll close with that in a moment. Most holy God, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of your son. We stand in awe of your righteousness and your holiness. We stand in awe of your name. We are not worthy to come before you, Father. And the very concept of your holiness it stupefies us. We don't understand it. But we pray, Father, that we might come to understand it and recognize it at least, that you are holy, holy, holy. We pray, Father, for the courage, for the strength, for the wisdom to remember who you are and to never take you lightly, to never, ever give you less respect than you are due. As our Maker, as our Creator, as our Father, as our Master, as our Redeemer. We pray, Father, for that, for the guidance of your Spirit to lead us in all holiness and all righteousness. And if there's anyone here, Father, who has not yet come to acknowledge that, pray, Father, for those persons, whoever they might be, that they might come to know you and bow the knee to the holy, holy, holy God. Amen. So hymn 262, Frank will...